book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, the first 10 verses. And as we are moving through the book, last week we looked at chapter 18 and these opening verses of chapter 19. And this morning we look more specifically at these first 10 verses of chapter 19. But what I would like to do is to put these verses into the larger context of the book as a whole. So I'm going to be reading some other selected passages from the book of Revelation that we have already looked at, and we'll begin in chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. And what these passages all have in connection is that I submit that all of these passages are speaking of that last great day when Christ returns. Let's please stand and hear the Word of God, beginning in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him night, day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Now to chapter 11, verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and the One who was and the One who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.'" Turning then to chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over His image and over His mark and over the number of His name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested.'" And now lastly to chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Again, John says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servant shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Amen. Please be seated and let's sing another hymn before the preaching of the word. Hymn number 544 in your hymnals. You may remain seated. Number 544, How Bright These Glorious Spirits Shine. Pray together. Our Father, we do ask that glory would be given to that Lamb who once was slain, but now lives forevermore. Father, we have read Your Word. We are thankful for Your voice. We are thankful that You have spoken to us. Father, we ask that now You have blessed not only that reading of Your Word, but the preaching of it. Father, that in this as well, that Lamb might be glorified. Father, we pray for Your Spirit's work in our midst. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there was a sermon preached about 30 years ago at Mount Carmel Baptist Church in West Philadelphia. And it has become a very well-known sermon in evangelical Christian circles as a result of it having been re-preached a number of times by the Reverend Tony Campolo, who is a popular preacher, a popular conference speaker. And it, so much so, this sermon has been re-preached that the refrain of that sermon has become part of the evangelical lexicon, part of the evangelical Christian vocabulary. And the refrain of that sermon preached 30 years ago is this: it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It was Friday. It was Friday, and my Jesus is dead on the tree. But that's Friday, and Sunday's coming. Friday. Friday, and Mary's crying her eyes out, and the disciples are running in every direction like sheep without a shepherd. But that's Friday, and Sunday's coming. Friday. And there are those looking at this world and saying, as things have been, they always shall be. But they didn't know that it was only Friday, and Sunday's coming. It's Friday, and those dark forces think that they are in control and that they're going to rule the world. But that's on Friday, and Sunday's coming. And brothers and sisters, the good news is that Sunday comes. And on that first day of the week, certain women came to the tomb and they found the stone rolled away, and they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And two angels appeared to them and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how He spoke to you when He was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And on that first Easter Sunday, Jesus is resurrected. And He triumphs over the power of sin and death. And all who believe on Him triumph with Him and shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Hallelujah! He is risen. He is risen indeed. And as it is described for us in the book of Revelation chapter 12, our Savior was snatched up to God. Snatched up to God and to the throne. And that great dragon, that great serpent of old, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And then, John says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of His brother, of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down.'" The good news is that Sunday has come. But the book of Revelation goes on to tell us that Satan, who has been cast down, refuses to acknowledge his defeat. And that he is enraged against the church. And that he goes to make war against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so, in this New Testament era, this time that began with the ascension of Christ into heaven, that concludes with His glorious return at the end of the age, this New Testament era is the time when saints suffer for the faith. When saints are persecuted, when saints are harassed, when saints are ridiculed. There is suffering even as our Savior suffered. In this New Testament era, we as believers live in the midst of cultures that make wickedness look normal and righteousness seem strange. In this New Testament era, we know the salvation of God. We know the blessings of Christ, but we know them in the midst of heartache. We know them in the midst of trial. We know them in the midst of temptation. We know them in the midst of sorrow. There is a sense that we can still say, it's Friday. It's Friday. But because of the triumph that Jesus began with His resurrection, that He secured with His resurrection, that triumph that Jesus secured is not yet complete. It's not yet finished. There is a sense that we can still say it's Friday. But we also most assuredly proclaim that not only has Sunday come, but it is coming. It is coming. that there is, as we stand here, as we gather here today, there is a great and glorious day coming when Jesus will come to judge the earth with equity. A great and glorious day coming when all opposition to God and to His anointed will be vanquished. There is a day coming when God, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when God will be all in all. And brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation, as vividly as any book in the Bible, tells us of that coming day. And I have submitted, as we have moved through the book, that all of those texts we read this morning tell us of that great day. And this is the day that we are looking at this morning. You know, as we have looked at chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 19, I have preached the warnings that come from the text. You know, don't fall for the harlot, but be faithful to Jesus Christ. But I would be negligent if I moved on without also preaching the joy from the text. Because the joy is there. 18 verse 20, rejoice! Rejoice over the fall of Babylon, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Chapter 19 verse 1, alleluia! Praise the Lord! The name of the Lord be praised. Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And three more times in the passage, three more times that cry of alleluia is repeated. Chapter 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him the glory. There is joy over this coming last day. And brothers and sisters, understand this. Understand that these visions of the last day are given to encourage us in this day. The visions of this glorious day and the joy that comes with it for the people of God are presented to us in the book of Revelation as a means of calling us to faithfulness in the midst of these potentially darker days. That there is a sense, it's still Friday, but Sunday's coming. Our theme for the sermon this morning is this, is that the glory of that great coming day calls us to faithfulness in the midst of these days. The glory of that great yet to come day calls us to faithfulness in the midst of these days. 2 points this morning. The first point is the longer of the two. The first point is this, and in effect, it's Sunday's coming. The first point is that there is a great and glorious day coming. A last great day when Christ returns. And the coming of that great and glorious day will be a day of jubilee. It'll be a day of jubilee. You know, what do I mean by that? You know, in Old Testament times, the year of jubilee was a great celebration that the Israelites celebrated every 50 years. The year of Jubilee was designated by God as a time of rest and freedom. The year of Jubilee was designated by God as a Sabbath year. It was a year of rest. You know, if I could say, I'm going to give you a whole year of rest. Really? When does it start? You know, the land was to rest. It was not to be farmed. And as the land rested, consequently, the Israelites were provided with rest as well. And the year of Jubilee was a time of freedom. It was a time when all debts were to be forgiven. You know, any land that had been sold over the past 49 years to pay off a debt, in the year of Jubilee, it was returned to the original owner or to his family. You know, any Israelite who had been sold into slavery to pay a debt, you know, they had a debt they couldn't pay, and consequently they were made a slave to pay off the debt, they were set free in this year. It's a year of jubilee, a year of rest, a year of freedom, and that jubilee year was a picture. It was a picture of the greater eternal rest and freedom that God would provide His people. You know, in the Old Testament, when Israel was carried away by the Babylonian Empire into exile. You know, the prophet Ezekiel, you know, he saw the year of Jubilee, and he saw in that the promise that God would bring the people out of exile. that God would again give them rest and freedom. And what is pictured in that year of Jubilee is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because in the offering of Himself as a sacrifice on the cross, He has freed us. He has freed us from the guilt and the power and the penalty of sin. He is the one who reconciles us to God and secures for us the eternal rest of heaven. In Old Testament times, that year of Jubilee was a year of rest, a celebration of rest and freedom. And the coming day when Christ returns is a great day of Jubilee. A day of rest and freedom when all God's people will experience the fullness of their salvation. This is a day when all opposition to God, all opposition to His people are brought to judgment and permanently swept away. You know, Scripture tells us that the three great enemies of the Christian, the three great enemies of the Christian are the world, the flesh, meaning our sinful nature, the sin that remains in us, and the devil. And brothers and sisters, on that day, all three are forever removed. The world is removed. You know, oftentimes when Scripture speaks of the world, it's not speaking of the planet Earth. It is speaking, you know, if you will, of the fallen world system that stands in opposition to God. And as it comes to expression in culture and entertainment, in economics, in religion. You know, 1 John 2:16, John says, "For all that is in the world, all that is in this fallen world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world." You know, last week I borrowed that definition of worldliness from Pastor Kevin DeYoung. You know, that worldliness is making wickedness seem normal and righteousness seem strange. And again, in the book of Revelation, this fallen worldly culture, this fallen worldly system, it's depicted, it's symbolized by the ancient Old Testament city of Babylon, which is in turn depicted as a harlot. And the ancient city of Babylon, it's a symbol of worldliness because its culture was worldly. It was full of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It was a culture that exalted itself against God, blasphemed God, stood opposed to God's people, promoted false religion. And in turn, Babylon, that symbol of worldliness, is depicted as a harlot. The ancient city of Babylon was a corrupt city, but its outward appearance was a glorious city, a grand city, an alluring city. And so it is with all worldly cultures. Outwardly, they seemingly offer so much. Oh, we've got your entertainment. We've got your wealth. We've got your comfort. But at their heart, they call for the abandoning of God, for ignoring God, for living apart from God, for worshiping something other than God. And the worldliness of culture is dangerous. You know, it's a lure for Christians to turn from God. You know, in part because worldliness is so prevalent. You know, Revelation talks about this harlot having corrupted the whole world. And because it so often appears enticing. You know, the Apostle Paul at the end of 2 Timothy writes of Demas, one of his associates who had been with him on missionary journeys. And he says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas decided he would rather laugh with the sinners and cry with the saints. You know, Paul, I understand this whole gospel thing you got going on. I understand it. But man, we are always in jail. We are always getting beaten up. We are always being ridiculed. We're always being persecuted. And I'm tired of it. Look at what the empire has to offer me. I'm gone. You know, I'm guessing that most everyone here, and maybe particularly a number of you young people, you know someone like Demas. They've forsaken the church. They've forsaken their profession. Because they love the present world. You know, we don't have to look at others to see this. We can feel the lure, we can feel the power, the pull of this in our hearts, which is why Christians are repeatedly warned. Revelation 18:4, come out from among her, my people, lest you share in her sins. You know, John will write in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. Do not love that fallen, corrupt, godless, worldly culture that makes wickedness seem normal and righteousness seem strange. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In effect, the warning is as old as the book of Genesis, in the sense that you don't trade your birthright for lentil stew. You don't trade your birthright for lentil stew. Worldliness of culture is dangerous because it's a lure for Christians and because it's involved in the persecution of Christians. In that sense that the worldly culture says, you know, if you don't cooperate, if you don't buy in with what we're doing, you're made an outcast. 1 Peter 4, the Gentiles live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these things, they are surprised when you do not join in with them. In the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You're different. You're strange. You're foolish. You're silly. And the culture, in effect, sets Christians up for persecution by identifying them, by singling them out, by setting them apart. These are the ones who are different. They're the ones to be persecuted. Again, that first century culture of the Roman Empire was a worldly culture. It identified Christians. It set them aside. These are the ones who don't worship the emperor. These are the atheists who don't participate in the worship of our gods. They don't participate in our immorality. Put them in prison. Burn them at the stake. Take them to the Colosseum. And that continues through all centuries. Worldly culture saying, these are the ones who won't worship our gods. Burn their buildings. Put them to death. These are the ones who don't participate in our sins. Who have the audacity to preach to us. Persecute them. And so the harlot is described back in 17:6 that she was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. 18:24, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. But brothers and sisters, on that last great day, Babylon is judged. She's avenged for the role of putting saints to death. She is cast into the sea. She is no more. And she will never overcome her judgment. The smoke forever rises and the saints rejoice. They sing Alleluia because justice has been done. 19:2, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. All false religion on that day. Everything that promotes wickedness as normal and righteousness as strange is gone. On that day, brothers and sisters, there is no more temptation. There is no more being an outcast because you're a Christian. The saints will never again be maligned, never again tempted. The world is removed. And the other two things that stand against us, the devil and our sinful flesh, is as well. You know, Satan is described in Scripture with two adjectives, two images. He's the cunning serpent, the deceiver, the liar and father of lies. He's the false prophet, which is symbolized in the book of Revelation by the false prophet, by the beast from the land, Revelation 13. And Satan, besides being the cunning servant, is also the powerful dragon who brings suffering and persecution and does so by means of depraved kings and kingdoms, governors and governments, symbolized in the book of Revelation by the beast of the sea. You know, and Christian, you have heard the lies. You have heard the lies. You know, life would be better if you compromised the faith here. Did God really say, oh, you will not die? Christians have heard the lies and they have felt the fury when they've resisted the lies. Again, in the early first century, it was the Colosseum. It was burning at the stake. It has been suffering through subsequent centuries. But on that coming day, Satan is judged. We read later in chapter 19, verses 21 and 20, we read of the judgment and the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. There is no more torment. There is no more of the saints crying out, how long? Eventually, in the book of Revelation, we will read of Satan's final judgment. Chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And again, Christians rejoice. Because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Because the enemies of the kingdom have all been defeated and judged. And because God now takes to Himself that rule that He formerly permitted Satan to have to a degree. And not only is the accuser cast down, but the threat is no more. And the people of God, like the Israelites of old, gathered on the other side of the Red Sea, sing of God's salvation. The world is done. Satan is done. And our sinful nature is done. You know, in Christ, we are justified before God. He has pardoned our sins, accepted us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. In Christ, we stand before God as righteous. He sees us as righteous. But yet here, we still wrestle with the sin that clings to us. You know, we can hear Paul when he says in Romans 7, for what I want to do, I don't practice. And what I hate, I do. But brothers and sisters, on that last great day to come, the wrestling is over. The picture of that last day is saints dressed in white robes. Robes not only given as a result of the work of Christ, but robes that are given to those who have persevered and overcome. And on that last great day, there is no more struggle with sin. The fight is over. You know, it's not just our souls which are made perfect at death that no longer struggle. On that last day, our bodies are resurrected. You know, if I can just reach here beyond the book of Revelation. As it relates to that last day, the book of 1 Corinthians tells us that these bodies that are sown, that are buried in weakness and corruption and dishonor, that are sown, that are buried, having been ravaged with age or cancer or Alzheimer's, are on that last day raised in glory. Raised incorruptible, raised in power. Jesus said, my will is to raise up on that last day all whom the Father has given me. You know, on that last day, John Piper writes in a poem, he says, on that last day, the blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift his voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free. And every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within and every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy. And endless ages to employ the mind and heart to understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all His grace on me. And the church is presented to Christ as a church that is perfectly righteous. Jesus does not marry an adulterous bride. He marries a pure bride and the saints rejoice. on that coming day of Jubilee, all opposition to God and His people are permanently swept away. And on that day, the saints of God experience the fullness of the blessing of God. You know, as Christians, we know the blessing of God now. We know the forgiveness of sins. We know what it is to be reconciled to God. We know the blessing of adoption. Sunday has come. And we delight in those blessings. We rejoice. We praise God for them. But again, we know them now in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial. We do not yet know them in full. That there is a sense that Sunday is still coming. And on that day, we will know only blessing. Only blessing. This is the day when God is all in all. This is the day of consummation. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the wedding of the Lamb is coming. This idea that's introduced of the wedding feast is developed later. You know, but you read this first verses of chapter 19, you know, you maybe think of a movie where there's a tension, you know, between the wrong girl and the right girl. You know, where it appears that the wrong girl is going to go away with the hero's heart. You know, and at the last minute, that wrong girl is done away with. And you know, the heart goes to the right place. This is the day when the harlot yields to the Lamb and to the bride of the Lamb. And that wedding imagery connotes the idea of the fullness of blessing of the presence of God and of the Lamb. You know, if you've had a wedding in your family that you were excited to see take place and to see happen, what a glorious, joyful day. You know, if you could list the days of greatest joy, you would say, that was it, boy, to see my sister get married or to see my daughter to get married or my son to be married. That's the joy of the last day. That wedding imagery expresses intimacy and love and joy between Christ and His people. There's no more death, no more sickness, no sin, and Christ and the church are one forevermore. It is a day of jubilee, and it is a day of joy. Brothers and sisters, this is the day when all God's people are gathered around the throne. The day when the great multitude, which no one can number, from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, gather around the throne and before the Lamb. This is the day when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses and David, Esther and Ruth, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Peter, James, and John, all the saints in all ages gather. And we will see with our eyes the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that all peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. And I can say this, it will be loud. It will be loud. All of these passages that we read this morning, they were crying out with a loud voice, 7:10. 11:15, there were loud voices in heaven. 19:1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a multitude in heaven. You know, you have been there. A number of you have been there. You have been to the Christian conference. You have been in that room, what, maybe 1,000 people. And you get to the close of the conference and all 1,000 people stand up and they sing. And sometimes in the midst of that, you stop singing and say, wow. On that day, brothers and sisters, it is a billion and billions of voices. It is loud, singing an eternal hallelujah chorus. You know, it wasn't originally written by Handel. Sung by the saints in heaven. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. There is a great and glorious day coming. And the second point, brothers and sisters, the promise and the glory of that coming day calls us to faithfulness today. You know, a bare minimum effect says, I want to be there. I want to be there. Again, the visions of Revelation, the visions of this glorious day is given to a church that is suffering. You know, this New Testament age, it is the age in which the church grows dramatically, but it's also the age in which the church suffers. And these visions are given as a spur to faithfulness. You know, there's the illustration, you know, given about the six-year-old boy who's there sitting in his living room practicing piano. And all he can see at the moment is his friends are outside playing ball, and he's here practicing scales. You know, but if that little boy was given a vision, if he was given a vision of a man in a tuxedo, flawlessly playing Mozart, playing Chopin, to this huge, adoring crowd at Carnegie Hall, you know, that stands and applauds and accolades, and then it's revealed to the little boy that that man is him years from now. You know, that puts today, it puts practicing those scales and not playing outside in a different perspective. Puts it in a different perspective. Brothers and sisters, we are to live in light of that last day. We are to let that vision strengthen us in our Christian walk now. You know, in this present day, we deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We deal with temptation. We deal with trials. We deal with heartache. We deal with the sin that clings to us, and we do the things we hate. And all, a lot of times, our good intentions fail to come to pass. We deal with suffering. We deal with challenges to our faith. We deal with loneliness, and so on and so on. Because in a sense, it's still Friday. But we are called to remember, one, that Sunday has come. It has come. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus now sits at God's right hand. Satan's rage is the rage of a dying breath. Now we know the blessings of God in Christ. We know forgiveness. We know adoption. And so we are able to say we might be hard pressed on every side, but we're not yet crushed. We might be perplexed, but not in despair. We might be persecuted, but not forsaken. We might be struck down, but we are not destroyed. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so our focus is not on the temporal things that we can see, but the eternal things that are seen with the eyes of faith. We remember that, yes, Sunday has come, and we remember that there is a greater Sunday coming. And in the midst of dealing with the world and the flesh and the devil, we know that on the horizon is the uncloudy day. The day when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there shall be no more death. No more. No more standing beside a loved one in a hospital bed. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain for the former things that passed away. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And that vision and the truth of that day call us to live faithfully now. You know, there was an article written about a year ago by a pastor named Mike Pullman, who pastors in the state of Washington. And he wrote about his wife's battle with cancer. And he says, through the various biopsies, bone drips, scans and surgeries, chemotherapy and blood work, she fights. She fights. But the fight is not primarily against cancer. The fight is the fight of faith. The fight is to take hold of to the eternal life to which she's called. And he writes, Julia fights to believe the promises of God in Christ for her. She fights to believe the truth when God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall not see death. She fights to believe that God's grace is sufficient for her, that His power is made perfect in weakness. She fights to believe all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And she fights because the world bombards us with the idea that cancer is not consistent with an all-powerful and all-loving God. The flesh cuts us with feelings of despondency and hopelessness. The devil rips us with doubts about our standing with God and the surety of His promises. And combined, that is an army that no one can withstand but God. But God is the one fighting for her against the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. God remains to her a refuge and the strength of her heart. God is the one who keeps her from falling. And brothers and sisters, let me submit that one of the ways that God strengthens us, one of the ways He continues to call us to faithfulness, is the glory of this great day held out before us. You know, in the midst of circumstances and tears and heartache, we are to see that day coming when all opposition is gone, when the beauty of the bride is revealed in full, and that's to call us to faithfulness. In this present day, there are persecutions. The saints cry out, how long? The church deals with suffering and violence and with their property taken and burned because, in a sense, it's still Friday. Or we might say the remnants of Friday linger. Again, Sunday has come. Jesus is raised from the dead. He sits at God's right hand. Satan's rage is a dying breath rage. And we remember now that we have greater treasures in heaven. And we remember that there is a greater Sunday coming when God will judge the earth with equity through the one He has appointed, Jesus Christ, when all suffering gives way to joy. And we are called to live faithfully, to rejoice in the sufferings for Christ, to identify with Christ, to pray for those who persecute us, to bless those who curse. If our enemy is hungry, we feed them. If thirsty, we willing them, give them something to drink. We love with a capacity we are perhaps not aware that we had because of that day that awaits. You know, in this present day, life in the church can be frustrating at times. You know, churches split, things don't go right, people that are hard to get along with. It's Friday. The remnants of Friday remain. But Sunday has come and is coming. And we see the church, the bride of Christ, in all its beauty and glory. And that calls us to live faithfully. And we see that beautiful bride and said, I can be patient with this person. I can let love cover a multitude of offenses. I can ask for forgiveness. I can bestow forgiveness. Because we live in light of that day that is coming. It's the promise, it's the glory of that coming day that calls us to faithfulness today. You know, brothers and sisters, I'll conclude with this. When I began this series, I opened it by telling of a YouTube video that I had seen about a flash mob singing the Alleluia Chorus, Handel's Alleluia Chorus, in a food court at a mall. You know, if you remember, there's that picture, you know, it's just an ordinary food court. It's Monday, it's whatever, it's a Tuesday afternoon. You know, people are doing business, they're doing commerce, they're eating their Panda Express and their curly fries. And then this woman stands up and begins singing the Hallelujah Chorus. Not timidly, singing it. And then she's joined by these other people who pop up and start singing with her. You know, and obviously it's this pre-planned event where this choir has done this. But there in this food court, these people are singing these powerful words that hail Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of our Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. And all who know Him will reign with Him. And then everybody just sits down. And to me, the power of that flash mob event is where those words are sung. Not in a choir, not in a church, in a food court on a Tuesday. In the midst of mundaneness and so on. But you see, brothers and sisters, read Revelation 19. That is the song that the saints sing. Billions of voices on that last great glorious day. And because it is sung then, it can be sung now in the food court, in our homes, in our hearts, at work and school and in joys and sorrows and in prison cells and in every setting. And He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. There is maybe still a sense that it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And the glory of that great day calls us to live faithfully in the midst of these days. Brothers and sisters, may God fill our hearts. May He give us grace. That we would serve the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, in the midst of our days here. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, that we would hear the loud, thunderous voices that John sees and hears. The loud voice from the multitude. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because salvation belongs to our God. Because His judgments are righteous and true. Because He has taken His mighty power and reign. Because salvation has been given to His people through the Lamb who was slain but now yet lives. And Father, that we would hear those voices in our hearts. And that our hearts would join the chorus. And that we would live faithfully now in these days, knowing that we stand in the shadow of that great day to come. Both in the shadow of Calvary and the resurrection, and the shadow of His glorious return. And that we would be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Response to the Word of God, we will...